Hello, hey, good morning, everyone. I hope you're doing well and keeping strong in your fast. And hopefully by now, day five, you should be at least hitting the second stage or the second phase of your fast. I'd like to really continue to encourage you guys to invite your house church members to early morning prayer. You know, we have a kind of a unique time, the first time we've ever had to do this online because of the COVID situation. And so this is a really great time for people that usually were not able to join us to be able to join us. And so you know, please do keep that in mind and encourage your house church members. Okay, so today we're going to go through Mark chapter 3. And so if you open up your Bibles and just read along here, Mark chapter 3. And he again entered into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, in order they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. And Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the multitude, in order that they might not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed about him in order to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to make him known. And he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And he came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He has lost his senses." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Amen. Amen. Okay, so let's break down Mark chapter 3 here. And so we're going to break it down into different chunks. So we have verse 1 through 6 dealing with Jesus healing on the Sabbath, and then It goes down to 7 through 12, really kind of about the secret Messiah. And then 13 to 19 is the choosing of the 12. And then there's the last part that goes down from 20 to 34, and it's Jesus's conflict with the scribes and also with his family. So let's just begin to crack this. So Mark 3 opens with Jesus back in the synagogue. Again, not much info on the location where he's at or the time, because he says he went back again. So we don't know how much time elapsed. Is this again, meaning from the last time he was there in other chapters, or had been coming back forth again and again during this time? Now, which is a little sense of Markan authorship, in the sense that he's not really that concerned with location or chronology. He's not like Luke. And so that's not his concern. His concern is the message. His concern is the immediacy of what's happening here. And this this grouping of stories, you'll notice, really, which is really the confrontations and the controversy that is arising during this time. This is the last one in Galilee. And then the plot will move to Jerusalem, and he'll have five more controversies there. So in this one, there's a nameless man who has a withered hand, and he gets healed from this withered hand. Now, you have to recognize, in Mark, the miracle is usually not the main point. There's usually a deeper miracle or deeper meaning behind the physical miracle that's taking place. And so, and we see that really this is more so about the Sabbath. It's more so about the religious laws. It's more so about the Pharisees. And so if you remember, the end of chapter 2 ends with the first verifiable Sabbath violation. And remember, to the Pharisees, remember the set apart ones, this was a huge, huge thing for them. And so, I mean, they meticulously went about to make sure that they didn't violate the Sabbath. And we can still see remnants of that. You've heard me share in the past. If you go to Israel, and particularly on the Shabbat, on the Sabbath, you got to make sure when you're staying in a hotel that on the Sabbath, you choose the right elevators, because there's actually a Shabbat elevator that's there. And this elevator stops on every single floor. And so you don't have to press any buttons. And the idea is, it's the interpretation of this idea of work, because if they were to press a button, now pressing the button is not considered work, but if they were to press a button, and because they press the button, it would create a spark, would happen, and then a fire would result, they considered that to be work. And so, I mean, you could see the kind of the intricacy of their meticulous demeanor when it comes particularly to the Sabbath that we even see to this day. I mean, what are the chances of pressing a button and sparking some sparks leading into a fire, and creating a fire is considered work? And so, I mean, it's just insane when you think about this. So that's basically what you're kind of dealing with. You know, now you're 2,000 years ahead and still dealing with the same issues. So now the Pharisees are looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And so Jesus starts the miracle again. Remember, he's the rabbi of rabbis. And so he starts in his rabbinical fashion of asking a question. Now, interestingly enough, according to the Mishnah, the Mishnah is basically the writings of the oral law. You have the written law, but that's different. The Mishnah is the oral law. Just give you some ideas. The Mishnah combined with the Gemara, which is the commentaries on the oral law, this make up what we call the Talmud, just so you guys understand some phrases that leaders will say at different times. And so the Mishnah is the oral law. So in the Mishnah, this oral law that the Pharisees believe are on par with the written, other groups of Jews didn't believe that, but the Pharisees did. And so, and that's kind of what sets them apart from others. That they were the purest in the sense that they were the most militant, if you can use those type of words. So the rabbis, according to the Mishnah, they had a simple test. They had one test to determine if an exception might be made of the mandate of this strenuous abstinence from work on the Sabbath. And this was the question that the rabbis would ask. And basically what Jesus asked, he's actually quoting directly from the Mishnah. And he says, which way, the Mishnah would say, which way preserves life? That's what he's wondering. And so Jesus, the way he says it, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? He's making a note to this particular passage in the Mishnah, which the rabbis asked the question. This was the only test. Right, which way preserves life? If you had to do something on the Sabbath, but if it preserved life, then you are permitted to do this thing. You know, can you imagine if, I'm just making this up, right? But can you imagine if your home was on fire and your kids were inside? And so, so you needed to, use the wheelbarrow to break the door down, but using the wheelbarrow is prohibited on the Sabbath. Surely to get your family out of the fire and rescue them, this would not be considered work and it would be the exception. This was common knowledge in the oral law and the oral tradition, which way preserves life. If this preserves life, then you are permitted to break the Sabbath in that sense. And this was very well known. And so, of course, Jesus asked the question using their own literature and their own reasoning and their own ideas to really break down their hardness of heart and their thinking. And so, and of course, what happens? The religious leaders are silent. They are totally stumped at this point. And so now Mark gives us a window into Jesus's reaction. And his reaction is, remember, that's very unique to Mark, is Mark's portrayal of the emotional life of Jesus. The first thing that Mark says, that first of all, he's angry, orgis in the Greek. And then he's solipeo, which is deeply sorrowful. This word actually only occurs in the New Testament. And so he's deeply sorrowful. The word actually is better translated as grieved, like grief. You know, when there's sorrow that your team didn't win the World Series. I've experienced this many times, but joyful now in 2020. But there's a different kind of sorrow when someone dies. And so the solipeo is that kind of sorrow. It's a deep, deep grief. It's if your friend died, if your wife died, you would be feeling solipeo. You would feeling this deep sorrow, this grief. And that's what's happening to Jesus here. It's interesting when Luke shares this same narrative, shares this same story, he's silent about Jesus's emotions, but he lets us know that the Pharisees are filled with rage. So he's silent about Jesus, but he talks about the emotional life of the Pharisees. Mark, on the other hand, because he's Peter's attendant, because Peter's the one who's telling the story, and Peter really is his closest disciple, he's giving us a picture of his emotional life. So he's angry at the Pharisees, really. He's angry at their theological nitpicking, and then he gets grieved. He's so saddened because they don't see a miracle. They don't see that their fellow brother has come to life in this way. They only see this tiny infraction of the law, even though their own writings justify what Jesus did. So, yeah, it's sad. I mean, we can understand Jesus's grief as well, can't we, through this? And so now we understand a plot is now forming against Jesus. The Pharisees, and interesting, and Mark tells us, and also the Herodians, this group of people will come together in the other gospels as well. particularly when they're asking him about the tax, if you remember. And this the Herodians, there's still some misunderstanding. People don't really know historians. Is this a political faction left over from the dynasty of Herod the Great? Are these followers of Herod Antipas, who's currently ruling? Or other historians have mentioned that this could possibly be the local name of a group of people called the Essenes. And they are called the Herodians because that during their time they received special favor from Herod. In fact, if you ever go to Israel, he actually let them stay on his mount on there. But all we have to know is that already, I mean, think about this. We're only in the beginning of chapter 3, and already people want to kill Jesus. This is, I mean, we got a lot of chapters to go. This is, in other words, this is going to be a rough ride. And then we get to verse 7 through 12, and it's the secret Messiah. And we'll see Jesus doing this quite a bit. He withdraws to the sea, and then he withdraws into the wilderness. This will be a very familiar pattern in Mark. Confrontation and then retreat to the sea or to the wilderness. Matthew in this narrative tells us that Jesus withdrew because he was aware of a plot to take his life. And so that obviously we know that's exactly what happens. Now, the crowd, and the Bible translates just multitude, has grown even larger at this time. We see they're coming from all over the place. They're coming from Sidon, which is 60 miles northwest of Galilee, and Jerusalem, which is 100 miles north. And so, in other words, the radius of where people is Galilee, now this is expanding, the territory is expanding where people want to get a piece of Jesus, and they're coming from everywhere now. The demonized are being set free. And I love in my New American Standard Version that it just simply says an unclean spirit. A lot of other translations say possessed. Now, that's just a really bad translation because no one is ever really possessed. All the different words just simply mean the same thing, which means they have a demon. So I like the fact that my New American Standard is more accurate. And so the demonized are being set free. And the emotional Jesus strongly warns them to keep quiet. But the crowds keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And again, the whole idea of the secret Messiah, it's not so much that he wants to keep his messiahship a secret. It's because his mission is to preach the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. The time is at hand, but the crowds will prevent him from doing that. He needs to go and touch as many people as he can in the 3 years that he has. So in order to fulfill this mission, he chooses 12. And this is verse 13 and 19. And I want you to know this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I remember as a young Christian, verse 14, and maybe kind of like John Wesley, where his heart was strangely warmed. My heart was not strangely, but was powerfully warmed with affection for God. And I'll explain why in a moment. So he takes the 12, he chooses the 12, he goes up to a place. And by the way, 12 is a really good Old Testament number. It's the number of covenants, the number of the tribes. So he takes the 12 privately and he appoints them as apostles. Notice from Mark that they're not just the disciples, they've already become apostles. In other words, from Mark, from this day forward, they are the sent ones, the apostoloi. They were the apostles, the ones that are sent out. And so what are they sent out to do? What is their mission? In other words, and it's derived from the Hebrew word of the shaliach. They were the representatives of the master. And so these guys would be the sent ones, the ambassadors, the representatives of the master of God, not of Christ here. And so what is their mission? What are they sent out to do? And let's catch verse 14. Let's not miss this. And he appointed 12, the apostles, that they might be with him. first and foremost of their call is to be with him. Jesus, right, wanted to be with them. Their first call was to be with him. I can't tell you how important, and of course later on, to preach, because he says he appointed 12 that he might send them out to preach, to have authority, to cast out demons, you know, healing, all that kind of stuff. Cool, right? All that stuff is awesome. But the first and foremost call was to be with him. If we are his disciples, if we are his ambassadors, if we are his apostles here on earth, and I'm not talking about the office of apostle, I'm talking about we are the sent ones, we are the redeemed. Our first mission that takes precedence over every other mission is to be with him. When we talk about the fast right now, our primary purpose of the fast is to be with him. I can't overemphasize this for all the leaders out there, for all the pastors and all the ministry leaders and house church leaders. Ministry flows out of being. We are human beings, not human doings. The effectiveness, the quality of your ministries will be directly proportional with you being with him. Ministry flows out of our relationship with God. It flows out of our being. And so don't ever, ever forget that. Our first and foremost mission, our first and foremost call is not to be a pastor, it's not to be a house church leader, it's not to be any of these things. It's primarily to be with him. And then when we're with him, then we have the power to preach and to have authority and all this. And that power and authority don't ruin us. I mean, we've seen so many scandals of leaders falling. They don't ruin us at all. But we got to be with him first. That's the key. And I wish I could just park here and just rant about this some more, but I'm not even halfway done with this. And so Mark now lists the apostles. And again, Mark's list is really fun compared to all the other guys because it's more personal because, again, Peter is telling the story. Mark includes all their nicknames. So you have Simon. Of course, Simon's first. You know, Peter's the one telling the story. So Simon, and his name is Peter, you know, the little stone from the big rock of Matthew 16. And then we have James and John, the brothers of Zebedee. And interesting, and he says their nickname, they are the sons of thunder. And they're the sons of thunder because they were very hot-tempered. It's weird thinking about John the Beloved, you know, of first, second, and third John as actually having a hot temper. But that's what he was like. They were the sons of thunder. And then he calls Matthew. Remember, his name's Levi, but he's the gift of God. Some of these names he doesn't really give a nickname. Well, one of them, which is kind of interesting, he doesn't really Thomas, because he was also known as Didymus, and which means twin, and it's because he looked exactly like Jesus. They were like they consider him like a twin, and so so his nickname was Didymus. But he doesn't include him in this. But he uses the word Thaddeus. That was not his given name. His given name was actually Judas, if you remember, because Luke calls him Judas. But Thaddeus, and Thaddeus means big-hearted. So I know we have a Thaddeus at church. I don't know if you knew that, Thaddeus, but your name means big-hearted. That's kind of cool. They're better than me calling Judas, okay? And then we have Simon, who says he's the zealot. And zealots were this political group of people that came together after Jesus' death. So it couldn't have meant that he was part of this political faction known as Zealot, because they occurred after Jesus had departed. And so this is another nickname that just meant he was just full of zeal in this way. And then Judas, who betrayed, but Judas, and uses this, and I believe it's a nickname of Iscariot. And so there's a couple of different ideas. It could be Kerioth, which is he's from a man from a town of Kerioth, which is a little bit 30 miles outside of Jerusalem, or he's the Ish-Sikari, the man of the Sikar. This was a group of political assassins that were around this name, and they were known for their skill in the Sikar, which is this weapon, or it just and I believe it was a nickname, and basically called him Judas, basically the knife man. And there was, you know, there's something about Judas that garnered some kind of respect for him. You know, he was able to handle himself, and thus, you know, he was in charge of the money. You know, you'd imagine the guy that's handy with a knife to be in charge of protecting the money and these type of things. So we see this nickname, but Mark wants us to know that he betrayed Jesus. Again, already just in the first three chapters, and we get all this stuff. And then we go to the last part, and this is Jesus's conflict with scribes and family. So you'll notice that the way that Mark lays this out, there's family, scribes, family, and that's the way he'll depict this. And so Jesus is now returned back to Capernaum because he says he's back home now. And so home is Peter's home, basically. But there's still so many people and so much and so much ministry going that he can't even eat. People around him, particularly his family, hears about what's happening, and they are incredibly concerned. I mean, picture yourself as Jesus's brothers and mother in this way. They hear about so many confrontations with religious leaders. They hear about him saying some crazy things, challenging these religious leaders that they had looked up to their whole life. Not being able to eat, you know, moving around with this pack of people. And they think this guy's lost his mind. So they travel 25 miles from Nazareth, basically to take him back home because they think he's gone insane. And then the story cuts to another group that's traveled even further. These guys traveled 100 miles from Jerusalem to investigate what's happening. And without much investigation, they conclude that he has a demon and has even aligned himself with the prince of demons, Beelzebul. This is literally translated as the exalted Lord Baal. Rabbis later changed it to Baal-zebub, which means Lord of the Flies. And so, but that's where you get these different definitions that happen. It's just a little play on the words a little bit. I mean, think about this. Imagine yourself in Jesus's situation, his position. There's two groups of people here that he should have been able to count on. You would think these two groups of people would have his back, his family and religious leaders, like your pastor or your house church leader or something like that. And but what happens? The people that he could count on, they think he's gone insane, and they think he's demonized. So how does he respond? Incredible. He teaches. He shares parables, and they say, "Oh, he's aligned himself with the head, with the prince of demons." And he says, "This is ridiculous. A house cannot stand if it's divided." I guess, against himself. And again, in this same rabbinical fashion, he asks a question, you know, how can Satan cast out Satan? A house divided itself cannot stand. Satan is finished if he rebels against himself. Come on, this is common sense. And then we get this teaching still a very difficult teaching. I'll try to explain it in the little time that I have. Of what we call the unpardonable sin. And I want to suggest to you that that's a really bad definition of that. So we first start off against this. And he says here in verse 28, truly I say to you. Now, the word truly, if you go on your Greek lexicon, you know it's the word amen. And so he starts off this discourse by saying amen, which is, you know, you say amen after. Amen's a response. Amen means I agree. And so, but Jesus starts this whole very important teaching by saying amen. In other words, all right, I need your attention right now. This is really, really important. And he says here, he says, all sins will be forgiven. All the sins, even blasphemy. That's what these guys have done. They blasphemed. All sins, right? This is, he says in 28, amen. All sins shall be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. So even blasphemies, these guys blaspheme, they'll be forgiven. But to blaspheme, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So all sins will be forgiven, even blasphemy. But to blaspheme the Holy Spirit places a person beyond all forgiveness. I'll put it another way. If a person denies the vehicle of forgiveness, in other words, the Holy Spirit, he has cut himself off from the possibility of being forgiven. It is not necessarily the unpardonable sin, but it's a sin whereby you place yourself beyond pardon. Now, let's unpack this. What does that mean? Think about this. Is there any sin that is not forgivable? Of course not. There's none. But actually, there is one, which is rejecting Christ. And in that way, and so people see the unpardonable sin as, you know, people, like when I was a youth pastor, all my kids thought they did it in some point in their life. It was like accidental. I want you to know this sin is not accidental. It's purposeful. It's very forthright. It's the act of rejecting Jesus as Lord and Savior, and when you do that, you remove yourself from the possibility of being forgiven because you rejected. You won't ever really know this until the end of your life, really, because you know you're not saved. Because you've rejected the Lord. Do you guys understand this idea? Right? It's not necessarily the unpardonable sin, but it's a sin whereby you place yourself beyond pardon. And that primarily happens by rejecting. Yes, he is talking to these leaders because they are rejecting him. And in that sense, they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now obviously we know that some of these guys changed. We know Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and these other guys that came through. And so obviously whatever happened there, it was forgivable. We know that, right? But unfortunately some did not, and so they will die without accepting Christ. And thus this is how it's laid out. Okay. I know that I could talk so much more about that, but let me wrap this up. And so then Jesus's family arrives, and notice they wait outside, possibly to lessen the embarrassment, and thus they don't have to go in and grab him. But Jesus doesn't budge. Word is sent in expressing the urgency. Oh, your mom and your brothers, they're here for you. But he doesn't move. Now, remember, respecting one's parents, especially a widow mother, was very important, enormously important in Orthodox Judaism. But he doesn't move. Now, were there tensions in his family before? Yeah, because John, in John 7, talks about conflict that Jesus had with his unbelieving brothers. But Jesus turns around and he says, again, in the rabbinical fashion, who are my mother and my brothers? And probably stretching out his hands, he says, whoever does the will of God, these are my brothers, my mother, and my sister. And so he pronounces and he says, this is my family, whoever does the will of God. Now, notice he's not necessarily rejecting his family. He's not putting them aside, but his family is not according to God's will. His family thinks he's crazy and wants to take him away to make him sane. He's not insane. He's on a mission from God that even his family doesn't understand. And brothers and sisters, there's going to be a time in our lives where we may have to disobey our family. because they're just uninitiated. They may think we're crazy and insane. Some of our parents think you're insane because you're fasting. But we recognize it's the call of God, and those situations may happen in our life. And they're very real situations. And so it's okay to disobey your parents, but it's not okay to dishonor them. And we see Jesus being able to do that in this way. Because the scripture says, obey your parents in the Lord. In other words, according to the Lord's commandments, if your parents are asking you to do something outside of God's will, outside of his commandments, you're no obligation to obey them. That's what I mean. And so obviously Jesus is in no obligation to obey their parent, mom and brothers who want to take him away and take him away from his mission of preaching the gospel. And so, okay, so that's where we're at. All right, so let's go into a little bit of reflection right now. And let's meditate. And I want to go all the way back again to verse 14. He appointed the 12. And I could say really simply, you know, actually, you just even looking on this thing. Okay, I just look at the first names that I see. He appointed Jisook. He appointed Ben. He appointed Costell. He appointed Ashley and Carmen. He appointed Juhay. He appointed Rachel and Gia and Tim. He appointed you to be with him. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. Let the Holy Spirit whisper into your hearts. He appointed you to be with him. And so as we sing this song of worship, let's do that. Let's just be with him. Can we do that?
Sing a simple song of love to my Savior, to my Jesus. I'm grateful for the things you've done, my love and Savior, precious Jesus. Heart is glad that you call me your own. There's no place I'd rather be than in your arms of love, than in your arms of love, holding me still, holding me near in your arms. I sing a simple song of love to my Savior, to my Jesus. Grateful for the things you've done, my love and Savior, precious Jesus. My heart is glad that you call me your own. There's no place I'd rather be than in your arms of love. And in your arms of love, holding me still, holding me near, in your arms of love. And in your arms of love, and in your arms of love, holding holding me near in your arms of love, holding me still, holding me near in your arms of love.
Thank you, Thaddeus, otherwise known as Big Hearted. Let's pray this morning. Let's tell the Lord our commitment to be with Him. I mean, let's just tell the Lord, God, I'm here during this fast. Lord, the purpose of my life, first and foremost, is to be with You. And John calls it abiding. To abide in You, or Jesus calls it in John. And so let's abide. Let's be in Him. It's interesting, the word abide, literally translated, just simply means remain. In other words, we're not going to go anywhere else. We're going to remain. We're going to be with Him. And so let's abide. Let's remain right now as we meditate and as we pray and seek His face. Let's go to our prayers as a community. Again, from the other day, let's bring them to Jesus. Let's be the friends that just bring them to Jesus. And let's pray for our community that's battling through cancer and going through therapies and surgeries and chemo. Let's just pray for God's healing word. Let's pray for our community that is also ill but needs to meet with Jesus. And let's pray for physical healing, and even more important, let's pray for our salvation. Let's lift up. Let's pray for our community dealing with non-cancer related illnesses. Let's pray for God's healing word. Let's lift up our community that's looking for work. Let's pray for open doors and God's provision. Go to our mission focus and let's pray for China today. Let's lift up this country that the Holy Spirit would move powerfully. Let's pray for SP Beijing, SP Shanghai. Pray for Pastor Hyunsu, Pastor Ricky, their families. Pray for the Chungs. Just lift up churches all around. Let's just pray for just the ministry of the Lord will really flow in our churches, but also throughout the country. Let's lift up. Let's pray for our board. Let's ask the Lord to move upon us in a powerful way. The Holy Spirit would give us wisdom and revelation to lead SP. Let's lift up. Let's pray for SP 2.0. Let's pray for building and resources. Pray over the Vision Fund and pray for a benefactor. Let's ask the Lord to just continue to lead us in this. Let's pray over Hong Kong. Let's pray that the COVID cases would go down. The people who have it would be healed. Let's just lift up our city that people would really point to Christ and trust in Him instead of the government or medicine or a vaccine or any of these things. That there'd be a revival in the city. Let's go to our community prayers. Let's pray for Rebecca Pine, My One House Church. Let's pray for healing for a mother from chronic pain and numbness. Pray for salvation for three uncles. And I pray for personal breakthrough from generational bondage. Let's lift up Rebecca and her family. Thank you. Let's pray this morning for Sin Miao from McDaddy. Pray for a future spouse. Pray that she'd be a support and encourager at her workplace and dad and younger brother's salvation. Let's really lift up. And let's pray for Ben Ang from Hopewell. Pray the world to conquer COVID-19. Pray for physical health for his family and a deeper intimacy with God in a deeper and wider way. Let's just lift up Ben. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, God, that you appoint us, you send us out, but you call us to be with you. That's our first and foremost call, God, and help us never forget that, Lord. Everything that we do flows out of our relationship with you, and so help us. Even today as we fast, God, we're able to fast. We do it, Lord, because of you, because we're abiding, we're remaining in you. And so we thank you, Lord. Watch over us. Give us strength today, God. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. God bless you. Have a great day. Please enjoy the rest of your prayer time. And again, invite your house church members, you know, to EMP. Let's get the whole church out in the mornings to fast together. Okay, take care, guys. Bye-bye.